Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you had a wonderful week. Hopefully it was cool wherever you were. This week, again, I was down in South Texas, 106 degrees with 112 degree heat index. So it was quite warm. I was glad to come back to the cold front of East Texas at 100 degrees. I have often thought while preparing for a sermon, and I do this in somewhat of a motivational factor for myself. I ask myself more than once the question, what if this were my last sermon? What if I knew this was my last sermon? What would I preach? There will come a time, you know, by the way, that I will go the way of all men, as everyone does. But if I knew that this was my last sermon, how could I narrow down the message of the Bible into one sermon? It would be very difficult, I believe. On the other hand, that's from my perspective, for you, what if tomorrow you woke up, you were awakened, and all the Bibles were suddenly confiscated, and you couldn't casually or leisurely pick up a Bible at your convenience and read it or study it? Where would you go to get your understanding? I mean, if you didn't have the internet or any way to look at a Bible, you couldn't see a Bible anymore, where would you find yourself in your spiritual growth? Would you, or would your current knowledge of the Bible be enough? Now, that's a little bit, that's kind of stepping on toes a little bit, isn't it? Think about it, though. If you couldn't see a Bible anymore, would your current knowledge of the Bible be enough? Could you close your eyes and visualize each book of the Bible and at least picture the outline of each book and what its message was for you? I know these are probably unsettling questions, and I know no one really wants to think of these extremes, but it could happen. If this were my last sermon and you couldn't pick up a Bible tomorrow, then I would leave you with a few thoughts. And so that's what was the inspiration for this message today. First off, the Bible, we believe, is the inspired Word of God. Some of the historians and people that looked negatively at the Bible have thought that the Bible was man's effort to find God. But if you look at the Bible, if you just take the Bible and disregard all of the critics, if you disregard the fact that it's possibly inspired, let's just set that aside for a moment, or how the books came to be in their present form, which is a study all of its own. Forget about the problems with the transmission of the text down through the centuries, whether it's speaking literally or figuratively, or whether it's speaking historically or poetically. If you just read the Bible, you will find that there is a unity of thought throughout the Bible. There is evidence within of a single author. It's like, I like to use the description of a painting. You know, they can tell whether a painting is a fraud or not because when they go back and look at these ancient painters, and they know that these painters had a certain way of stroking the brush when they painted these fabulous paintings. And so a fake or a fraud painting, they can quickly under a microscope or, you know, magnifying glass say, oh, this is a fake. There's no way this same painter painted that. When you look through the Bible, though, you find unity. You find that the same author was from beginning to the end. This can be identified, of course, by the professionals. Written by over 40 authors over the span, I suppose, of 4,000 years, if you believe that Adam may have actually written portions of the creation account. It possesses a common theme. Under the inspiration of God, these authors were inspired to write down His words. Therefore, the books are the words, we believe, of Almighty God. These are thoughts and ideas that man could not discover by himself. If we open this book, we find in its beginning the origin of things, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the earth, and of course, the beginning of man. We learn that he was created by a powerful being. I love that creation hymn, as it's called. One has only witnessed a new birth, as I did here recently, of my little grandson, and see the miracle of the human body, and you just stand there in amazement and look. The idea that a man and a woman could come together in love and create a new human being, and what God is declaring by this very act of reproducing human beings is for the most part overlooked and for the most part misunderstood. What is God trying to tell us by the act of marriage and producing children? In the very early chapters of the book, we can also, which in this book we call the Bible, or it's called the books, if you want to, that's the actual interpretation of that term, Biblos, much of which is never read, and all you have to do is go out here and ask a few questions on the street of somebody, you can tell they've never read the Bible themselves. We find that God selected a righteous man, Abraham, and through him he would begin to reveal his plan and purpose. He had to begin with somebody, with one man, and obviously he picked a righteous man, and that was Abraham. It was this man, Abraham, that he had given some of the very foundational promises to. And I'd like to go to Genesis, the 12th chapter, verse 2, and just read these two verses here. When he called Abraham, or Abram as his name was called, he said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have recognized in the Church of God that these were two promises here that God made to Abraham. First one is that I will make of you a great nation. God was going to promise him that his seed would go on, that he would become a great physical nation. And Abraham never really saw the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that God made to him, because we know that Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob's name became Israel, and that was the great nation that God was speaking of. And the fulfillment, I guess, you know, there was in the Bible, we know that prophecy is often dual. We know that that prophecy was fulfilled in Abraham, that he became a great nation, the nation of Israel. My question to you today is, was there a tertiary, even a third fulfillment, or will there be a third fulfillment of that prophecy possibly? The second part of that promise was that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If you look at where the nation of Israel is today, and I'm talking about prophetically who the nation of Israel is today, and I'm going to comment about that in a little bit. You have to wonder, were the nations of the earth blessed because of who Israel is today? If you understand who the identity of Israel is, you would agree that they certainly have been. And most of you in this room understand that. So we have these two promises. The Old Testament, then, is a catalog of the nation of Israel and their history. You can go back and read through the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And it's the growth, of this single family to the feeble nation that came out of the land of Egypt with no military might, no strength other than God leading them, to the rise of the golden age of Israel under King David, and of course King Solomon at its pinnacle. It is a biographical sketch of their wanderings, their failures, the enemies they faced. It is also a historical glimpse into the societies, not only their own societies, but the overruling governments and the world ruling empires that existed during their day and in their history. And of course, I'm referring to Egypt, ancient Egypt, Assyria, of course, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, that was even existent up until the time of Jesus Christ. This history or story can be compared right along with the ancient history as you can read in a modern history book, an ancient history book. And it can be verified and has been time and time again by archaeologists or their discoveries from the ancient ruins of cities They picked, you know, they didn't believe some of these cities existed. And then all of a sudden, along comes some British archaeologist and he found a city and said, lo and behold, here's the city that's mentioned in the Bible. To the artifacts that are in museums today, I remember one of them was the Code of Hammurabi, and of course the scholars and the historians believe that this is Amraphel. We read about him last week in the chapters in the book of Genesis. They believe that that big black obelisk that's about, I guess it was sitting up on a podium, but it was probably 6 feet tall, is inscribed in the finest detail in this black marble. And Judy and I saw that when I believe it was in the Louvre Museum is where that obelisk is. I was so excited because I had read about that obelisk. And here I was standing next, able to reach out and touch this thing that dated from the time of Abraham. And Hammurabi, of course, was, they identify him as Amraphel in the Bible, as one of the kings that Abraham went to war with there, when you remember when he rescued Lot. There are other discoveries like Hezekiah's tunnel. We talked about that, where they discovered this tunnel that went down in from the brook Kidron into the city of Jerusalem. And we know that Hezekiah mentions that in the Bible. And lo and behold, there's an inscription there inside that great tunnel that talks about how they chiseled away through the solid rock and built that tunnel where water could come right into the city of Jerusalem. I remember reading about the seal in Jeremiah's day, where they actually found a seal that they would seal documents that came from the time of Jeremiah when he was in Israel. And of course, who can forget the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was an amazing discovery. Many of these mention biblical events and the personalities by name, and they substantiate the Bible. But this was not the fulfillment of the promise of the great nation and the company of nations that would come about, not the establishment of the nation of Israel by itself. Yeah, they were a great nation, and they became a leading power there in Palestine. Have you ever wondered how the Commonwealth of Great Britain and the United States, who are brother nations, who have a common language and a common basic religious underpinning and a basic set of laws by which they are governed, how they became the greatest nations on the face of the earth? If you look back and read the history of the nation of Britain, the British Empire, as it was once called, they said the sun never set on the British Empire. And these didn't become nations like the ancients of Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome, where they were overbearing enslavement of their people, but they became modern nations that were established on the principles of human dignity, upon liberty and upon freedom, things that we read about in this book we call the Bible. These, by which they govern the people, and they are governed, as I should say, by the people and for the people, not by some wicked dictator. It is an unprecedented form of government, indeed. Where did these principles come from? And is there in that thought something to truly contemplate? Was that an ultimate fulfillment or a secondary fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham? You don't have to believe that to be saved. It is something that we've taught in the Church of God for many, many years, that to understand what is happening in Bible prophecy and where we are identified in biblical prophecy is understanding the identity of the nation of Israel. I recently ran into a couple, a man and a wife. They were religious people. We began a discussion, and one of the things that popped out of her mouth was, "Did you know that I watched a program that said the Catholic Church is the Antichrist?" Of course, my ears perked up. She said, "I've never heard that before." And she asked me if I'd ever heard that. And I said, "Well, we have been teaching in the Church of God for over 80 years the identity of the great whore that sits upon many waters, and how she had made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication, and how she was going to be like a great beast riding on this great beast, controlling this great military power at the end of the age, as we call it, or as the book of Revelation depicts." And that those events depicted in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and in Jesus' own words are mentioned as surrounding or taking place at the very time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's an event or events that take place right at the second coming of Jesus Christ, of which we are to look, or we're to be watching for. Our conversation also led into the discussion of the identity of the nation of Israel and who they are in biblical prophecy today. My point, and the only reason that I continued this discussion in depth, was to let her, to show her and her husband both, how this great whore and false religious system was going to affect the United States and Great Britain, along with the other descendants of Israel. And by the time I reached the culmination of the fact that the United States and Great Britain are modern Israel, as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob's sons, who were Joseph's sons, who were Ephraim and Manasseh, if you'll remember that story, how he crossed his hands and he blessed those two lads and said, "Let my name, Jacob, Israel, be named on them." They became Israel. She said, "Well, that's just a lot to digest." And I agreed. I agreed with her. I did the very best I could to explain that without hitting her with a tidal wave. But it was too much to digest, I guess. When God brought the fledgling nation out of Egypt, he gave them a set of laws, the Ten Commandments. These were to teach them how to live in harmony with one another, not only as individuals, but as a community, as cities, and even a nation. And it teaches us today how to behave. You know, the word law, if you ever wonder about the word law, that's not something that's there to really just reign over you. The word law means a rule of conduct. That's what the word law means. It is a divine will of God, in this case, to act a certain way. God was calling them to be different from the other nations that were around him. In Exodus the 19th chapter, I'd like to go there in Exodus the 19th chapter, verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. God called this nation out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and he began giving them all kinds of laws about, you know, the Ten Commandments, these wretched laws about, you know, don't murder one another, or don't commit adultery, or don't lie or steal. Rotten laws, aren't they? Horrible laws to impose upon any nation. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No, those are wretched laws, aren't they? He told them about things to eat. And look, we'll look at some of that. He says, down at verse 5. Verse 5. "Yeah, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." I really want to focus on what this verse is saying. "A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." God included in these Ten Commandments also, I want to skip ahead here a little bit, over in Exodus 31st chapter. Look over here in Exodus 31. A sign between him and his people. What was going to be the identifying sign? How could he tell, if he looked out in all the world, who were his people? In chapter 31, down in verse 13, it says, "Speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths shall you keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that do sanctify you." God was setting the nation of Israel apart. He was separating them from all the other nations around the world who had no knowledge of God whatsoever. Look down in verse 17. Let's read verse 16. "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and then on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." God didn't give them the Sabbath on Mount Sinai. This is referring to the time all the way back at creation when God himself rested and he created holy time by resting on the Sabbath day. The seventh day, the only day he gave a name. And he tells his children, his people, and he tells them, this is the identifying sign between me and you that you keep this Sabbath day. So God looks out in all the earth and he looks for his people. He looks for that identifying sign. And what is it he's looking for? Those that keep the seventh day Sabbath day. There were also statutes and judgments as well that God gave that were based upon the Ten Commandments. And, you know, sometimes somebody would break a law and they would say, well, we're not sure if that law was actually broken. So they would have to do an investigation and get witnesses. And sometimes they would find out a guy did something to try to save his family. And as a result, he broke some law. And so they would have to look. And even today, thankfully, we have judges, hopefully righteous judges, that actually look into the intent of what happened, as whether the person intended to commit murder or whether they were actually trying to defend their family from being killed. And of course, they look at the witness and they look at the evidence and they find, by looking at the intent, whether the law was actually broken or not. These all reveal God's will for human behavior. They address issues like whether it's okay for a man to lie with a beast. Is it okay for a man to go find some animal out here? To eat in certain animals, like roadkill or whatever, you know, possums or lobsters or whatever. Should a man or a husband or a wife be faithful to one another? And it had to do with their land, their crops, the rotation of their crops, overproducing or over-tilling the land. It deals with the personal and national debt, so that people wouldn't get so in debt that they were enslaved. And that was the mode of that day, that if you became so indebted that you couldn't pay your bills, you just became a slave for the rest of your life. God created laws that kept the nation of Israel from falling under the weight of those horrible practices of over interest and enslaving their own brethren. And of course, they had the idea of returning the land every 50 years back to the original owners, so that the land and the people and the families would continue generation after generation. It had to do with the treatment also of the fatherless and the poor and the widows. All of these were fantastic laws that would bring about amazing prosperity and blessings. And these would happen automatically if they were to obey God. Along with God's commandments, he gave additional instructions that will reveal what God is doing. This book actually reveals what God is doing, his plan. Now, most people are completely oblivious to the fact. They think that I get up and go to work every day. I pay my bills. I got to pay the rent, pay the car payment. I got to go to the doctor. I've got to run down and carry the kids to the ballet class or pick up the band instruments. I got to pick groceries up, get the gas on the way home, wash the car, and do the laundry, carry out the trash, mow the yard. That's life to most people. That cycle every week. And I mean, I don't know how people do it without the Sabbath day, without a break. The people that work 24/7, 12 hours a day, they never get time. I heard a radio program this week as I was driving back from South Texas. This man was talking on the radio of his experience. He had opened a business. He wanted to be successful. He devoted his whole life to the building up of this business. And he got to the point where his brain would not work. He woke up one morning and he didn't know what to do, where to go. He didn't know anything other than his own name. He couldn't get up and walk across the room. His wife had to help him back to bed. And he said, I lay there thinking, I've never experienced anything like this. My brain would not work. And it was due to stress and overworking himself and never having any downtime. It was remarkable. Now, of course, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, the beautiful Sabbath day. Had he only known about the beautiful Sabbath day. The late Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong once stated that he discovered the seventh-day Sabbath. Of course, if you ever read his autobiography, he actually was trying to prove his wife wrong about the seventh-day Sabbath. And a search led him, you know, to some unbelievable truths in the Bible. I'm very thankful for his life because it was sort of a revolution in his time to read. And not because he wanted to be a minister, but because he was actually fighting against the fact that someone wanted to keep the Sabbath day. He actually discovered that the annual holy days when he read through the Bible. And that's not the first time that's ever happened in history, by the way. You can read accounts within the Bible itself where they've read through the Bible and they discovered, hey, we're supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Days of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. And anciently, the nation of Israel would keep those Passover, or keep that Days of Unleavened Bread, or keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and God richly blessed them because they returned back to the original laws that He had given them. Mr. Armstrong said that he saw those laws about the holy days and he began keeping them, but he didn't even understand what they meant at the time. It was only his family doing it. And of course, we know where that led. Over history and over the last 80 years, you know, it's the rise of the Radio Church of God and eventually the Worldwide Church of God, and of course, many churches have come out of that, the disintegration, unfortunately, of the Worldwide Church of God, that beautiful church at one time that had and held these beautiful truths about the Ten Commandments, about the Sabbath day, about the holy days. I was reading something here recently about the old tent. Some of you, this was before my time, or I was a child, I was a baby at the time when they had a tent that was actually built in Big Sandy for the Feast of Tabernacles because they didn't have a building there yet. That tent, they kept adding on to it and adding on to it, and until it became the biggest tent in the world. I don't know where they got this thing, but it was able to hold 10 or 15,000 people. It was a monument to the work, the discovery, the blessings of God for keeping the Sabbath day and the holy days. I like to think about those days. I like to think about the enthusiasm, the return to God's laws, the return to these promises that He made of who Israel is and where we're going out here in our future. Mr. Armstrong, you know, studied those holy days, and if one were today to pick those holy days one at a time and begin to study them and to observe them, you would find out that each one of them have a specific revelation about the plan of God and what He's doing with mankind. Of course, most of society has rejected them, and so they don't understand what God's plan is here. Most people don't even recognize their names. You can say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the what? The Feast of the Tabernacle, they used to call it. I'm keeping the Passover. We're going to go keep the Days of Atonement. Now, the Days of Atonement might be a little more, people might recognize that because they understand the Jewish people observe the Day of Atonement. The second part of these great promises here that were made to Abraham, he said, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Now, as I said before, if you believe, and I don't believe that you have to believe this, if you believe the identity of the nation of Israel, that they are Great Britain and the United States, do you believe that the world has been blessed by these two great nations? By the industry, the space age, by the technology in medicine and science, the medical industry worldwide has not been greatly blessed by these two nations. But I tell you, brethren, that in itself, even though it was maybe a secondary interpretation of that prophecy or that promise that God made to Abraham, I believe that there is yet a tertiary or a third fulfillment of that great promise. That in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed was not just speaking of the nation of Israel, Let's look. God gave the nation of Israel the Levitical priesthood. If we read through the Old Testament, and of course this was surrounding the tabernacle, and by these instruments, he taught the nation of Israel some basic points that are still applicable today. You know that tabernacle represented the very throne of God in its appearance, and it's the way that it had the Holy of Holies that was unapproachable by man at that time. That meant that God was trying to portray to them his presence. He said, remember on one occasion, there will I meet you, talking to Moses there. He would descend down upon the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. He also told the nation of Israel that they were to be holy because I am holy. He says that in Leviticus 11 chapter. They were to be a holy nation. And he also was unveiling to them the role of sacrifices. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, you don't have to turn there, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote that all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. If someone sinned in ancient Israel, they had to take, and I can't even imagine the horrible thought of taking a little lamb down there to the temple and have the priest actually slit its throat while you stood there and watched. But yet, God wanted to instill in these people the idea that sin comes with a terrible cost, and it cost innocent blood. And fourthly was the covenant relationship. It was like a marriage, like a husband and wife get married, and they're to make vows to one another of being faithful to one another. That was the promises that were made between God and his people. And these vows, if they were obeyed and they remained faithful, would bring about great blessings. If not, then he says there would be horrible curses that would come as a result of it. I believe that happens in marriage, and I believe it happens as a nation, whether they are faithful to God or not. Throughout the Old Testament runs this common thread, this underlying theme that mankind finds himself in over and over again, this desperate situation. The prophets warned of their behavior, and they saw early on that no animal sacrifice was going to be sufficient to cover the sins of mankind, even though they had for hundreds of years been offering sacrifices of animals. There was this great need, and the scripture will verify the need of a Savior. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 31 and look just at a few of the things that the prophets had to say. Jeremiah 31, down at verse 33. And of course, this is the chapter that talks about the new covenant. It says, but I want to read just this little section of it here. He said, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now this is not talking about what happened in the ancient Israel or in the Old Testament. This is a prophet seeing the condition of Israel and seeing the condition of human beings and recognizing that there has to be a Savior. Because killing an animal is not sufficient to cover the sins of man. They recognized this through divine revelation, as I said. In Isaiah 53, we can go back just a few pages there. Isaiah 53, look what he wrote. This is Isaiah, who was called the Messianic prophet. He wrote in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah never saw Jesus Christ in person. And yet, through the inspiration of God and God's Holy Spirit, he was able to see that there was coming this Messiah. And that he wasn't going to be some model, some beautiful person that everybody admired, but he was going to be humble and lowly like an innocent lamb. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And down in verse 6, all we like sheep are gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a remarkable revelation to those prophets, that they were able to see this beautiful future of a coming Savior. In Isaiah the 9th chapter, I want to go back just a little bit here in Isaiah. Isaiah the 9th chapter. They saw the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies concerning that great Savior. Isaiah the 9th chapter, it says, the people have walked in great darkness, down in verse 2, and have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And of course, skipping down to verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Again, speaking of the blessings to all the earth, and upon the throne of David, and upon the kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Even in the midst of their desperate hour, here Isaiah was warning the nation of Israel, as did Jeremiah, as did other of the prophets here, in their desperate hour, they could still see the future glory of God as it affected the nation of Israel, and his restoration of all things as he had intended from the very beginning. God really wanted the Garden of Eden to continue on. And these prophets saw that someday God would restore the nation of Israel and the world, as he mentions in Scripture here, as I should say. I'd like to look at Micah, maybe the Micah the 2nd chapter, or Micah the 4th chapter. This is a reiteration of what it says in the book of Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. It says, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come. Now you have to ask the question, when is this talking about? And is this talking about something up in heaven, as most people believe? It says, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion. Where is Zion? Speaking, of course, there of Jerusalem, there in where Jesus preached. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many and rebuke strong nations afar off, like those that are trying to build military weapons of nuclear and biological and chemical and hydrogen explosions. You know, they passed a law that they had one agreement where they couldn't explode these hydrogen bombs up in the air and because of the fallout. And I watched a scenario the other day of what if happened if they took a hydrogen bomb and dropped it down in the middle of the what's the great fault out in the ocean there, the Mariana Trench. Yeah, it's called the Mariana Trench. What if they dropped a hydrogen bomb all the way to the bottom and then exploded it? Whoa, what would happen? The huge tidal waves that would go halfway around the world, but the possibility that it could open a fracture to the very core of the earth. You know, man is, he's not done with trying to invent ways to destroy us all on this planet. We have spent billions and billions of dollars in developing weapons to kill one another. He says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's speaking of the future. way out there in the future, when God is going to put down these nations that are trying to destroy humanity. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all the people will walk, every one in the name of God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The Bible teaches that the culmination of both of these fantastic promises that I read to you will ultimately be completed or be completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the point I wanted to make here today. These two promises are going to culminate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came preaching. Remember, he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He means the kingdom of heaven is near. He also told Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the whole Bible. You can't pick and choose. You have to take these scriptures that I read here today about the holy days and the Sabbath day and God's laws, and you have to apply them to your life. And the scriptures that we'll read here in a moment that talk about the future, as we said there, read there in Micah, it says, "The law shall go forth out of Zion." If you've done away with the law, then where will you be standing at the time of the end when Jesus says he's going to stand there and the law is going to go forth? Are you going to reject Jesus Christ in that day? I'm trying to be reasonable here. What does it mean to repent, by the way? Jesus said to repent. Well, we know that that means to turn around, that once a person is sinning or breaking God's law, they are now to turn their life around. And of course, a person can't do this by themselves. This is with the help of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and where you begin to overcome human habits and human nature that God created. We have a nature that is defiant to God, believe it or not. The Bible talks about that. Our basic human nature is not subservient to God by itself, in and of itself. We have to begin a life being based on spiritual goals. I'd like to go to Romans the 8th chapter quickly here. You didn't know you were going to come in here and hear the entire plan of God today, did you? I'm sorry about that. I hope you find this interesting, all of these elements here. But as I said, what if this was the last sermon? This was what I would want you to know. If you couldn't pick up a Bible tomorrow, I want you to know these things. And you know them. That we can't overcome this human nature on our own. We have to have God's Holy Spirit. And God knew that we had to have His Spirit in order to overcome these things. And that's why He sent His Son to us, so that we could receive God's Spirit and have this spiritual help. But not only that, there's a great purpose for that as well. Look at here at Romans the 8th chapter, verse 4. He says, "That the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that walk after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." As I said, it's one or the other. Either you're following your old human carnality, or you're beginning to walk, as Paul said, in newness of life, and you're following your spiritual leadership under God, His Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." If you're living a carnal life, you will not obey God's law. But if you are trying to strive to walk in a spiritual life with Jesus Christ, you will. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh," these are the called of God, "but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Not spiritual floor mats up in heaven. Not spiritual little puppy dogs that run around the feet of Jesus or up in heaven somewhere, worshiping the beatific vision as it's been portrayed. He says, sons of God. Sons of God. Look at verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Here he's talking about becoming a very family member of God, of the God family. Let me find my place here. At the point of repentance and baptism, as given by Jesus Christ, remember Jesus himself was baptized of John in the Jordan River, giving us example to follow that represent our death and our burial and our resurrection from a evil life of sin. And we receive God's Holy Spirit at that moment when we repent and we begin to overcome this, as I said, this physical human nature. The same Spirit is proof we are begotten of God, as we read there in that scripture. And that, of course, is the promise of eternal life. Second Peter, he calls it, he says, I'll quote this to you, he says, we have received exceeding and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That means we're going to become members of God's family. We're going to become spirit beings just like he is. The second part of Jesus' ministry includes the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. He said that time and time again. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and I won't read this all I was going to, but for lack of time here, I want to just touch on a few things that he said in this parable. Matthew, the 21st chapter, Matthew 21, down in verse 33. This is the parable of the husbandman where, you know, the husbandman, they planted a vineyard and, you know, they digged it and they prepared this whole vineyard. And then he went away and then he sent servants to bear, you know, to get the fruit of this vineyard. And just paraphrasing here, they beat and whipped the people that he sent back to get the fruit from the vineyard. And finally he said, I'll tell you what, I'll send my son. Surely they will listen to him. And so he sends the son and they said, ah, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll just take the vineyard. And Jesus asked these Pharisees and Sadducees, what would you do to those men? And they were just furious. They said, look down at verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy these wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their reasons or their seasons. And they didn't realize they were nailing their own coffin shut because he was talking about them. Look what he says. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, speaking of them, it says Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and shall be given to the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, remember what Daniel said about this great stone that was cut out without hands, it smashed that great beast, and it all became dust, and it was blown away like the chaff of a threshing floor, and it became a great mountain. Jesus is called the rock that followed, you know, that they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. He that falls on this stone shall be broken. That's someone who repents. And they fall down on Jesus Christ and they actually are brokenhearted. But on whomsoever it shall fall, the judgment of God, of course, it shall grind him to powder. And of course, they left there realizing that he was talking about them. Must have been an amazing indictment. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, if I go I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Where will Jesus Christ be during that day? Where is he going to return to? You know, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus' own word said, you know, after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. And, you know, that this great tribulation was going to happen. But at the end of that passage, he says that there's going to be a trump of God that's going to sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And look what it says, and you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, where it talks about those, Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And Acts, the 2nd chapter, remember David said, Apostle Peter said, David has not ascended to heaven, when he was talking about the dead. But he was talking about the resurrection at the last trump. I want to quickly now go to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, where it says, maybe I could just quote that for lack of time too, brethren. I don't want to belabor this, make you turn back and forth too many times. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. There's going to be a loud blast of a trumpet from the scriptures, and it tells us that that blast is going to wake the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the saints of God at the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, he says, he that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And in Revelation 3, verse 21, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. If we overcome and we're going to be with Jesus, where is Jesus going to be? Well, the Bible tells us that his feet are going to stand in that day up on the Mount of Olives. And finally, the last of those verses in Revelation, he says in chapter 5 and verse 10, that he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Remember the promise that he made to Israel back there in the book of Exodus? That I want to separate you, and you're going to be a kingdom of priests and kings. This is the fulfillment of that. John, the very final verse here is John. John was one of the closest friends of Jesus while he walked the earth, and he wrote the gospel account of John, and of course the other 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John started his account of the gospel by saying, in the beginning. I like that about John, that he looked all the way back to the very beginning. Let's go there, John, the 1st chapter. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That word there is logos, by the way. And the Word was with God. Remember, God said, let us make man in our image. And the Word was God. That means the logos was a member of Theos, is a member of Theos. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Those butterflies I got hanging on my wall at home. You know, those great big old pine trees, those sequoias out there, the big blue whales out in the ocean, the dolphins, the penguins, the pelicans, the great eagle, the elephants, the giraffes, you name it. The stars, the galaxies, hundreds of, now they say trillions of galaxies out there. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. We read about that in Isaiah. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm going to pause here to make this statement. Everything that we've talked about here today is the brilliant light of Jesus Christ shining from these words that we read. And most people will reject it, like that lady that said, that's just a little bit too much to chew on. But really comprehend, really try to dig in, really try to get from these scriptures what they are telling each of us. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Remember, Jesus on one occasion said, before Abraham was, I am. And they all fell away backwards. Because they recognized the power, that that was the same being who told Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If this were my last sermon, I hope and pray to God that it's not. And if you were unable to pick up a Bible again, and as the world is headed for possibly very troublous times, and though all human institutions were to fail as we know it, the economy, the military security, maybe the availability of food and shelter, and many of the things on which we depend, the promises that we can certainly and assuredly depend upon is the beautiful plan of God and the promises of eternal life which he made to us before the world began. It is our great hope. It is our future. It's positive. It's uplifting. And it's completely revolutionary from what you hear out there on the religious radio waves today. Even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I didn't tell them to sing Psalm 23 today, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He has prepared a table before us in the presence of all of our enemies. He anointed our head with oil. Our cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.